This verse begins with the word why, verse 19, and it appears that we as humans are hardwired to ask why. There's something that is built in within us that causes us to want to know why things are the way they are. This curious either blessing or curse appears when we are about age 2. And if you have been a parent, you know how it is. You have little children who ask why about everything under the sun until you can't stand up anymore. Why this and why that? But somehow we are wired to naturally assume that there is a purpose and a reason behind all that we experience. And since God is the creator of all that exists, perhaps this is the first clue to his unseen presence. His understanding and drive to know why, this reason that we yearn to know. This might be what is hinted at in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, when it says that the Lord has put eternity into the heart of man. And it could be that that clumsy yearning for understanding the reason why things are the baby steps of our spiritual journey in finding our way to God, our Heavenly Father. So asking why is good, isn't it? It's good to know why things are the way they are. It's good to know why we can't touch the flame. It's good to know why we have to look both ways before we cross the street. It's good to understand why we celebrate Thanksgiving and why we do the things we do. For it puts us into a mode of thinking to give a reason to make sure that there's not absent-minded things that we're doing, but there's reasons behind why we do what we do. It's helpful to know. It's if we don't know why the red and the yellow and the green light hangs from a pole at the intersection, we're in danger. If we fail to ask why about certain things, we could lose our lives because of it. If I don't know that the red light at the intersection means stop, what happens when I run through it? This is true in the spiritual realm, and it's also true in the physical realm. And that's what we're going to see today. We need to know why God has given the law. What is the reason, Paul says? Why did the Lord give us this law? And he anticipates this question because of what he has previously argued and said. So let me just briefly go back through to get our minds in the same line of thinking. In verses 1 to 5 of chapter 3, Paul reminded the Galatians that they had received the Holy Spirit when they heard the gospel message and believed it by faith, not works. Their life in Christ began by receiving the Holy Spirit by faith. The law did not give them the Holy Spirit. And then in verses 6 to 9, he simply demonstrated that justification comes through faith. Just like Abraham was saved by faith, so we are all saved by faith. And then in verses 10 to 13, he explains that desiring to be justified by law or keeping the works of the law simply places you under a curse. It doesn't bring a blessing at all. In verses 14 to 18, Paul explains the tremendous truth that through Jesus, the curse of the law is removed. Jesus is actually the offspring of Abraham, to whom the promises were given, and the promise ultimately is the Holy Spirit, whom God promised long ago and has delivered now to the world through the coming of Jesus Christ. So Paul's central point is, when God gave the law after that promise to Abraham, it did not annul the promise that he gave to Abraham. So the coming of the law did not change anything. It didn't change the mode of salvation. Salvation has always been by faith. The coming of the law did not change that. Was the main point of last week's message. Well, naturally, the Judaizers who are there corrupting the teaching are obviously going to come up with a response to this and say, okay, Paul, if what you're saying is true, if salvation has always been by faith, always will be by faith, what on earth is the point of the law? Why did God give it? If the law is not the means of being right with God, not the means by which we earn righteousness, and why did God give it? What's the whole point? So that's what Paul begins to answer in verse 19. He gives a short answer and then goes on to list two ways that the promises are superior to the law. So we'll take a look at this. Verse 19, Why then the law? Paul says it was added because of transgressions. And he doesn't use the word sin. He said it was added because of transgressions, which is interesting because transgression means to cross over or to step over the boundary. To trans is to go across, gress the boundary. So you go across the boundary is why why the law was added. In other words, we know what the boundaries are, and yet we willingly cross over them. So the law was given because of this. So what does he mean? He could mean that the law was given to restrain the boundary crossing over. In other words, to keep back the wrong action, to restrain this transgression. You might think of a man who purchased a field who wants to plant a beautiful flower garden. And as he is sectioning off the flower garden and dividing it up and deciding which flowers are going to be planted where, he realizes that the local villagers love to use this one particular field, which are going to have his most cherished flowers in it, as a shortcut. It has to be somewhere near a college. I'm sure the college students are the ones crossing through. That always happens, right? It's funny to look at campus. Sidewalks are laid down, and we as students always find some path that we can get through to walk across the grass. So as he decides, what am I going to do? I can't plant a flower garden if there's a constant foot traffic across the field. So he puts up a sign that says what? No trespassing. Don't cross over here. Go another way. So the law could be corrective in that sense. It could correct the bad behavior. It could be set up to restrain that which should not happen. Or he could mean that the law is given to because of transgressions in order to reveal him. So not corrective, but cognitive. In other words, to make you aware that there is a problem that you might not otherwise have been aware of. So in this sense, we would say this is to make us have knowledge that we wouldn't otherwise have. For example, your doctor may think that you don't trust her, and so that is assumption, but it's not very clear. Unless when she writes you a prescription, you take that prescription and wad it up and throw it in the trash before you even walk out the door. Then that distrust is plain and clear. It's known. I thought she distrusted me, or I didn't trust her. And yet the discarding of the prescription proves the distrust. It reveals what was previously hidden. That possibly could be what Paul means. And in light of some of the things that he has said before in Romans, and also in the context of what Paul is saying here, that appears to be what he's saying. Look at Romans 7:7. If it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. So one of the purposes of the law is to reveal latent sin. It's to expose what is hidden, but simply makes obvious when we're confronted with the command. It's not as though Paul had never coveted before until the law came. He had. He just simply wasn't aware that that kind of desiring of the soul was sinful. And so when the law comes and the command comes, then we're confronted with this and we are aware that our actions are sinful. Romans 3:20. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So sin is revealed by the law. It's exposed by the law. It's laid bare by the law. The command comes and suddenly something happens. We've experienced this in ourselves, haven't we? When anybody tells you what to do, what happens? When you get a command, somebody says, you need to do this, you must do this, what instantly rises up in almost every one of our hearts, if we want to be real honest? It doesn't mind. When anybody tells me, you need to do this, there's something within me that says, I will not do that, even if I agree with what I'm being commanded to do. There's this stubbornness and rebellion that is exposed by the command. We might think of it as, we might think we're pretty obedient people until the law comes, right? You might think you're an athlete, you've been training, and you're ready to go. And you think you can run the distance until the coach comes and puts you to the test, gives you the command to run, and then you realize how winded you get. Or you might think you're ready to sell your house, but when the command for the inspection comes and the inspector comes probing and digging and plucking and pulling around, and he finds maybe a cracked foundation, or that your attic is full of mold, things you didn't see before. That's the light of the law coming in and revealing what is unseen. And the sin in our hearts needs to be exposed, and that's what the law does. It comes in and reveals what is there. The problem of the rebellion, the problem of the hidden lust, the hidden desires, all of the sins that are hidden in our hearts, the law exposes. So the law demands perfect obedience, and yet we, as confronted with the law, understand we're absolutely unable to meet the demands of the law. So Paul goes on and he says, after stating this is the purpose of the law, he lists two ways that the law is inferior to the promise. The first is the law is temporary, and the second, he says, that the law comes through intermediaries, which the promise didn't. Verse 19 again. The law is temporary. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. Now the law was given until the offspring should come, which points to a temporary nature of the law. We know that the offspring is who? It's Jesus. And we also learn from verse 14 that the promise is whom? It's the Holy Spirit. The promise to Abraham ultimately is God's Holy Spirit, which is amazing, amazing reality to learn. So Paul says clearly there's something temporary about the law, but we can also remember what Jesus said in Matthew 5:17. I did not come to abolish the law and the prophets. Something of the law yet remains. And we know this in our hearts. We know idolatry is still wrong. We know adultery is still wrong. We know lying is still wrong, and bearing false witness and cheating and stealing and all of the commands, all of those things are still wrong. Yet what changed? What about the law was altered when Jesus comes? We have to look at Jesus to think about this. When you look at Jesus, what do you see? You see a man of God who was so filled with the Holy Spirit that he obeyed the law. Jesus was prophesied hundreds of years before he arrived. We just had the scripture reading from Micah, which was read just a few minutes ago. Micah lived about 700 years before the birth of Jesus and foretold exactly where Jesus would be born. There's about 113 or more, depending on how you add it, prophecies, specific prophecies that were fulfilled in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, pointing to the fact that he is the one that God promised to reveal. And he gave us plenty of ways in which to understand he's the promised one. 700 years before Jesus came, the details about his life and death were given. And then about 700 years before that, the law was given to Moses. And just a little bit under 700 years prior to Moses, a promise was given to Abraham, which is amazing. Why would God give a promise about 2,000 years before it would be fulfilled? You ever wonder that? Why did he do it that way? When you give a promise, do you think, I'll do it in a couple hundred years? No. But the Lord does everything for a purpose. What is he doing? What is God up to in giving this promise the way that he did? I think he was ensuring that the promise could actually be kept, but giving us enough time to understand we could never keep it ourselves. Romans 4:16. This is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest upon what? Human effort? List keeping? Striving? In order that the promise may rest upon grace and be partially guaranteed, or hopefully you'll get it. Be what? Guaranteed to all his who? Offspring. Not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham. I think God was guaranteeing that what he promised could be delivered. He did this by allowing enough time to go by for us to see we cannot earn righteousness by keeping the law. 700 years from when the law was given to when Jesus shows up, And think about all the great men of God and great people who came along during that time period. I mean, let's start out with Moses. I mean, the Jews revered him. Could Moses surely keep all the law that was given? No, what happened to him? Poor guy couldn't even get into the promised land. What about who came next? Joshua delivers them, walks them into the promised land, helps them to conquer and take possession of that land. Surely he could have kept the law. We can go down the list. Samuel, David, Solomon, all the great kings. Is there not one person along the way who could fulfill the law? All the prophets? And then finally, what do we get? We have an answer. Yes, there is one person who can fulfill all of the law. Why did God wait so long? You read the Old Testament. Why did he let things get so bad? You read the Old Testament, you just grieve sometimes at what happens. Well, isn't that the point? You can't do this, people. I have given you a promise, and if you will believe me, I will deliver it to you. You cannot earn righteousness. Jesus is the one through whom the promise is fulfilled. Because there has not been one righteous Jew alive except him. There's not been one righteous person lived for all that time until Jesus showed up. And what happened? Jesus' very birth happened through the instrumentality of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came upon Mary. God didn't have sex with Mary, as some people would say, or that Muslims think we believe. The Holy Spirit came upon Mary. And what happened at Jesus's at the beginning of his public ministry? The Holy Spirit descended on him at his baptism. And what? Remained on him and enabled him to do abundantly above and beyond any prophet, anyone who had gone before. The presence of the Holy Spirit dominated the life of Jesus. He could obey the law because he had been given God's Spirit. He was full of God's Spirit. And he perfectly obeyed every commandment. And so Jesus could stand up in front of his peers and say, "Everything I do pleases the Father." You go to your hometown, it's your 20th high school reunion or whatever, and you walk to all your friends who watched you grow up, and could you say that? "Everything I did pleased the Father." Jesus could say that, and no one would contradict him. And he also went on to say, John 8:38, "Everything I say, I have heard from the Father." Everything I do, I learned it from my Father. Everything I say, I heard it from the Father. Jesus was so full of God's Spirit, everything he did was exactly what his Father wanted him to do. And so we see the law is given until Jesus, and the law pointed to our inability to keep it and his ability to keep it through the power of the Holy Spirit. The law remained unfulfilled for 1,400 years until Jesus showed up and said, as I've already mentioned in Matthew 5:17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And fulfill them he did. The law no longer had any power over Jesus. The teeth of the law were removed. Because the law only has authority over whom? Who gets the speeding ticket? Only the one speeding. Law has no power over you if you obey it. And Jesus always obeyed. No power. The law's power is removed. 1 Timothy 1:9-11. Understand this. The law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and the disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and the list could go on, whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. The law has authority over those who disobey it. Jesus removed the power of the law because he never disobeyed his Father. So the law only stands for those who break it. The curse of the law only falls upon those who have broken the law. And we're all in good company because every one of us have done it. Every person in the room is a lawbreaker. every one of us has disobeyed God's perfect demand for complete obedience. Except who, people? Except Jesus. So can your faith be in your ability to keep the demands of the law, or in the one who did it? Can our hope arise out of moral effort that I can do this thing, or I will rest in a Savior who's already done it? Our faith must rest in Him. And that's why Jesus became the curse of the law. He bore the curse of the law for us. Everyone who deserved it, He bore it on our behalf, so that in Him we might be freed from the curse of the law. How does that happen? By receiving the promise of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is given to the offspring. Jesus was the offspring to whom that promise was granted. And then Jesus Himself pours out His Holy Spirit on all who have faith in Him. Galatians 3:21 tells us the law cannot give us the Holy Spirit. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then the righteousness would indeed be by the law. So Paul anticipates the argument that the Judaizers will give. Okay, well, if righteousness comes by faith, then the law is contrary to the promise. No, it isn't, because it's not intended to be two ways of salvation. It's one. The law simply reveals you can't get there on your own effort, and yet by faith in the one who has accomplished righteousness, we are granted the Holy Spirit. The law was never intended to give life. Never. It was intended to reveal our deadness. It was intended to communicate righteousness. It was to reveal our sinfulness and to point us to the fact that we need a Savior. So we can't think we can earn righteousness by keeping the law, is what Paul is saying. It's like going to the doctor and having to do an MRI, and the MRI reveals a cancerous tumor. Well, you wouldn't think that it's the machine, the MRI machine, that is going to give you the cure, since it was the instrument through which the problem was revealed, right? The means through which it was revealed is not the cure. The law is not the cure for our sickness. It simply reveals it. And a doctor who would prescribe medication for a patient to cure his illness is good. But if a doctor told you to swallow an MRI machine, it's insane. In the same way, if we think we can take the law into our hearts and have life in righteousness, that's insanity. And yet that's what we think. If we try to earn our own righteousness by a means that was not intended to earn our own righteousness, we're wasting our time. I can't pick up this candle and use it as a microphone. That's not what it was created for. The law was not created to give you righteousness. It was to point you to the one who is righteous, so that by faith we would cry out for God to bless us. So let's look at 2 Corinthians 3:6 and look at what Paul says to the Corinthians about the same issue. God, who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant. Let's just stop right there for a second. We're going to remember this new covenant in just a little bit. I ask you to prepare. Jesus said, "My blood is the blood of a new covenant." Paul says, we've been ministers, we've been made competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not by the letter, but of the Spirit. In other words, you could say, not by the law, but of the promise. For the letter, what? The kills. The law kills. But the Spirit does what? Gives life. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters of stone. What's he thinking about? Ten Commandments. If the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of the glory, which was beginning to end, there's the temporary nature, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, law, the ministry of righteousness, Holy Spirit, must far exceed it in glory. I want you to yearn to know the glory that comes through living a life completely filled and completely controlled by the Holy Spirit. yearn to know what God is offering to us that far surpasses what happened at Sinai. The gift of the Holy Spirit, the life that we have within us, can far more dominate and bless our souls by giving us life and righteousness than we can ever do in our own effort. Yearn, set your course right now to know what that means. That glory that comes through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, welling up within us more fully and more completely, so that that glory will shine through us. So the law came. And verse 22 says, it imprisoned everyone. Why? So that we would see the only way out is Jesus. The only way out is by faith through Christ. This brings us to the second reason and the most obscure part of the passage, so I saved it for last. The second reason why the law is inferior to the promise is because it was given through intermediaries. God personally cut a covenant with Abraham. And God gave that promise directly to him with no one in between. Paul points to the fact that this is not true with the law. The law was given through intermediaries. And we'll go back to the covenant that God made with Abraham. We find this in Genesis 15. And the reason I said cutting of a covenant is if you know what happens in the making of a covenant, in these days, animals would be brought in and cut in half, and they would be laid open and placed opposite one another, and the two parties would then pass between those two halves of the animals and say something to the effect of, if I break the terms of the covenant, may it happen to me as has just happened to this animal. It's very strong language, the strongest I think you can find in Scripture. But when God made the covenant with Abraham, Abraham was sound asleep. Did you know that? Some of you wish you were sound asleep, right? God made a promise to Abraham, and he knocked him out before he gave him to it. And Abraham is in this deep sleep, and then God, in the form of a smoking pot and a flaming torch, passed through the two halves of the animals, and while Abraham was in the deep sleep, spoke to him in a vision, in that dream, and made promises. Abraham did not pass through those covenants, so his obligations, he didn't take the oath. The same kind of promise. The fulfillment of the promise was based solely upon God's own ability to keep his own word. So it's very different from the covenant that was given on Sinai. God made a direct covenant with Abraham. God made an indirect covenant with the people of Israel, through angels and through Moses, which is curious. How many of you knew there were angels around? This is mentioned directly in Acts 7:53 and Hebrews 2:2. It's also hinted at in Deuteronomy 33:2 and Psalm 68:7, that God gave the covenant, the command, the law, through angels and then also through Moses. So the promise is greater because God gave it directly to Abraham. The law did not come directly to a particular person, but to a group of people. There's a personal nature in God's promise. Don't you love that? There's a personal nature. God comes to us and says, I'm making my covenant with you. You, Greg. You, Bob. I am going to fulfill that promise by giving you life. That wasn't the way it happened on Mount Sinai. So let's summarize all this. The law was given to uncover sinful rebellion that fills our disobedient hearts. Because our sin has come, we are under the condemnation of death. The law was never intended to give spiritual life. It was given to reveal our spiritual need of life. God made a personal promise to Abraham that was fulfilled in the person of Jesus. This promise of life and righteousness comes to us when we put our faith in Jesus. The law is not the cure to the problem. It is simply a diagnostic tool that reveals to us how far from God we truly are. The law reveals we're spiritually dead and completely without righteousness. And so God comes with a promise and gives us both spiritual life and righteousness by pouring out his Spirit in our own heart. He freed us from the curse of the law through Jesus, when Jesus became a curse for us, and then we are set free. So the law kills, but it is the Spirit who gives life. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would allow us to know the life that comes through receiving your Spirit. Many of us have already begun that relationship in faith with you. I fear there are some who may not have yet. Those that may not be trusting in Jesus, may not have placed their confidence for their soul in his righteousness. So Lord, I ask if there are those of us who are continually thinking that we can earn righteousness in your favor, would you reveal the folly of that to us right now? And grant faith. And Lord, set the rest of us who are walking with you, set us on a course to seek to understand the complete fullness of Spirit that comes through obedience to you and allowing the life of Christ and the Spirit of Christ to live fully within us and shine through us. And Lord, we need to shine. We need to shine for the sake of the gospel. Please help us understand fully all that this means. And Lord, I pray that you would glorify your name through our lives at this time of year. Even now, please work your miracle in our hearts. Conform us more into your image. And let us know the life that you have promised. Give us the joy of the Holy Spirit this time of the year. And I pray that our lives would be contagious because of your presence in our hearts. Amen.